Let's open our Bibles to Exodus chapter 7. We're back into Exodus after the holidays. Exodus chapter 7. We're at the point in Exodus when God has already heard the cries of his people, Israel, who were enslaved in Egypt. And he has raised up Moses to go in and to confront Pharaoh. Moses was too fearful to do that. And so God graciously gave him a partner, Aaron, to be his spokesman. And so these two now are the servants of the Lord, and they are going to go and confront Pharaoh. So we pick up in Exodus chapter 7. And the Lord said to Moses, "See, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall tell Pharaoh to let the people of Israel go out of his land. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring out my hosts, my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great acts of judgment. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord, when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the people of Israel from among them." Moses and Aaron did so. They did just as the Lord commanded them. Now, Moses was 80 years old and Aaron 83 years old when they spoke to Pharaoh. Then the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "When Pharaoh says to you, 'Prove yourselves by working a miracle,' then you shall say to Aaron, 'Take your staff and cast it down before Pharaoh that it may become a serpent.'" So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and did just as the Lord commanded. And Aaron cast down his staff before Pharaoh and his servants, and it became a serpent. Then Pharaoh summoned the wise men and the sorcerers, and they, the magicians of Egypt, also did the same by their secret arts. For each man cast down his staff, and they became serpents. But Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. Still, Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them, as the Lord had said. Let's pray. God, would you be kind to us this morning and help us to understand your word. Lord, not just that we would be Bible people. Lord, we want to understand your word because we want to understand you. We want to know you. We want to know your grace and your power and your provision. Lord, we want to know ourselves as we truly are. We want to know you rightly, that we might worship you together today. In Jesus' name, amen. When I was in fifth grade, Mr. Johnson, awesome educator, Mr. Johnson used to arrange his class by grade. By like your score, right? So the front left, if you're facing the front of the class, the front left, that was the A student, and the bottom right was the Joe Thorne chair. And that's how the whole class was arranged, right? So just kind of go up and down, A's, B's, C's, D's, and then there I am, bottom right-hand corner, right by the door, of course. Genius plan, Mr. Johnson. Put me by the door. Might as well put me by a window. So this was my understanding of school and even of myself. It was a way, unintentional maybe, but it was a way of Mr. Johnson telling me what I was. This is who you are. Last. Loser. F. Fail. And I hated that. I've always hated people telling me what I am. Right? And we all get that, right? We get judged by others, and it isn't necessarily accurate or fair. You know, and you can even have good parents that are telling you amazing things about yourself. We love you. We think you're amazing. You can be anything you want to do. Just put your heart at it, you know, and you're doing really well in these areas. And then you go to another context like school, and you learn like, oh, no, so which is it? Which one am I, right? So we have these competing ideas, and then we have the world itself. The world is always telling us who we are, what we are, and they're really trying to sell you. That's really the only thing the world is doing. I've always hated that, constantly being told who I am and what I am by others. But at the same time, I never really found any solace, any comfort in just kind of making it up either. Well, Mr. Johnson is wrong, and maybe my parents are wrong. Maybe my friends are wrong, or the cliques at school are wrong. Maybe my employer is wrong. But you know what? This is what I am, and I kind of define myself, right? We just make it up. That never really felt satisfying to me because it's make-believe. You can't just make it up and make it true. At least I never felt that way, and it was typically dangerous. And I bring all of this up because I want us to see something specific in Exodus chapter 7. I want us to see this important theological reality. And the reality is this, we'll say it this way, only God, right? Only God can make you, only God can define you, only God can redeem you, only God can use you. Like, only God is the one principle I want us to get, like, secured in our minds, especially in these two areas. Only God can make me, and only God can save me. Now, right away in verses 1 and 2, we see this idea. Only God can make us. Because Moses and Aaron, they're called by God. Verse 1, and the Lord said to Moses, "See, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet." So he says here at the beginning, listen, I have called you to this task, right, to this mission. You guys are going to go and confront Pharaoh, and I'm going to use you as the instrument through which the people of Israel are led out of Egypt. And he gives them their roles, right? He says, here's what I'm going to do. Moses, I'm making you like God. It's a simile, okay? He's not God. Right, he's saying, listen, you're going to be like me because I speak to you, and then you're going to speak to Aaron, and Aaron will be your prophet. Moses was supposed to be the prophet, but he couldn't handle it. So God gave him a partner in this. So he says, here are your roles. Moses, I will speak to you. You will speak to Aaron. Aaron will speak to Pharaoh. And so they are set apart by God for a very particular mission. God's making them into something. Given them their roles. And I love this story and so many of the stories in Scripture because it does not allow for any kind of self-determinism, right? Where we just say like, oh, well, I'm just going to kind of pull myself up by my bootstraps and I'm going to go and do my own thing. I'm going to do it my way, right? It's this. It doesn't leave room for that kind of perspective. In fact, anytime there is self-determinism happening in Scripture where people are just going to go their own way when they're going to do it, it leads to regret, if not ruin. Just ask Jonah. No, here's the truth. God makes us. And only God can make us. Only God can make you. And I mean that in a few different ways. Like, first of all, only God makes you in terms of your creation, right? You exist because God decided that you should exist. You are no accident. You exist because God created you. You, every one of you here, you have been made by the purpose of God, and as his human creation, you reflect his image. No one can tell you what you are but God. No one can. Only God can tell you who you are and what you are. You shouldn't listen to yourself because, seriously, what the heck do you know? You can't listen to yourself. You can't listen to your buddies or your friends because they'll just tell you what you want to hear, right? You can listen to your parents and sometimes they'll get it right, but oftentimes they're just trying to encourage you, right? They're just trying to get you going. Sometimes they'll get it wrong as well. You can't listen to the world. Only God can tell you what you are. Your haters, people that hate you, that are tearing you down, the people that want to tell you aren't enough, you're not cool, or you don't measure up, or they can't tell you, your friends can't tell you. Only God. He creates you, and he tells you who you are. The question that I want us to keep in mind is, are we listening? Because even if you agree, okay, so maybe God as creator, right, can define what I am. Maybe I should listen to him. If you do that, if you take that step, you might hate what you hear. Because for a lot of us, what we've heard growing up is we're so special, we're unique, no one is like us at all, right? There's your own person and all of this kind of thing. And there's maybe a slight sense in which that is probably not true. So we hear that, and then what does God say? Well, God doesn't say you're nothing. God says, I made you in my image, and so you have infinite value and worth. But you are like everybody else. Okay, so we have the unique fingerprints and things like that. But ultimately, there is a real sense in which we are all the same. Human beings made in God's image, regardless of what we believe or how we behave or how we look. And then it goes even deeper. In a sense, it gets worse. Not only are you all the same on that level, you're also all the same in that you are all sinners who've broken God's laws and are worthy of his condemnation. If we are listening to God, sometimes this news can be so shocking to us that we don't want to hear anymore, but we need to. God has made you. He created you. And one of the other ways in which he makes you who you are, what you are, is by calling you. He is calling you. God is calling every single person here, calling you to do, to be, to act in specific ways. And we're going to talk about that in just a little bit. But I want you to ask yourself, am I listening? Am I listening when God calls? And I hope you are, because it's hard enough. The things that God calls us to, they are usually impossible. God likes to do this. He likes to call us to do things that are impossible. Look back at our text, verses 3 and 4. He says, I want you guys to go and tell Pharaoh what's up. Verse 3, but I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh will not listen to you. He has given these two a mission that is literally impossible. They cannot accomplish it. They're supposed to go and tell Pharaoh what's up, and God's going to say, no, it isn't going to happen. Pharaoh's heart is hardened. He will have nothing to do with your preaching or your warnings. It's impossible. You know how it's got to feel impossible to them as well. They're in their 80s. Now listen, I have some friends down at the coffee shop, Bob and Alan. Very, very smart guys. Some of you guys know Bob and Alan. Very, very smart guys. They're in their mid to late 70s. Alan could outswim or box me any day of the week, super fit. Bob has this, and they're both brilliant, brilliant minds guys. But they're in their late 70s, getting around, doing all kinds of things, but they will tell you, they recognize, like, we can't do what we used to do in so many ways. It would be very difficult for them to lead a charge against a foreign army, right? Because they're not in the prime of their strength. Moses and Aaron are in their 80s, and they've been given a task that is impossible. And I wonder if they were tempted to believe this lie. It's one of those stupid lies that Christians tell. You know why you can't guess what it is? There are too many stupid lies that Christians tell. Jeez. This one is, God will never tell you to do something that you can't do. That is a stupid lie. It doesn't make you stupid for believing it. I had a guy after the first service go, I totally believe that. I used to believe that all the time. He wasn't stupid. We all believe things that are wrong. I do. Maybe I haven't found out where they all are yet. But it's a stupid lie. God wouldn't call you to do something that you can't do. He does it. And he does it all the time. He obviously did it to Moses and Aaron. There are many things that are impossible for us. Before we consider what those are, let's just settle this. Why would God, if it's true that God will call you to do something that's impossible, why would he do that? Why would God say, I want you to do this, here it is, go do it, knowing that you can't? Martin Luther, in his treatise, The Bondage of the Will, he basically says this. He says that God will oftentimes call us to do that which we are incapable of doing so that we will see our frailty and weakness. so that we will see and know our inability and discover God's power and God's provision. God can when we can't. And it's a learning exercise that even parents engage in, right? Like sometimes a father will take his son out, or a mother will take her son or daughter out, and they'll go out and they'll be engaging in something, and it's a good exercise. We're climbing rocks, and you tell your son, Bonger, number four, Bonger, why don't you climb up on this rock? Come on, buddy, let's go. I just jumped up here. You climb up too. We're gonna go somewhere together, you and me. Let's go. And he tries to climb up, but he can't do it. He can't. He's just two little fat fingers. There's no grip, no strength, right? And he's got that heavy toddler head. It's always pulling him down. He can't get up. And so what happens? He recognizes, he's learning, I can go with my dad, but I can't do it alone. I can go there, but dad has to help. Dad has to reach down and grab my hand and lift me up. God will oftentimes ask you to do what you cannot do so that you will learn of your weakness, you will learn of your inability, and discover his power and his provision. So now, take a step back and consider your current impossible situations, right? The things that we face that are genuinely impossible. And maybe in some sense, it's impossible not to execute the issue, not to carry out what is before you, but to do it with the right frame and the right heart. Like some of you find yourself working in a place that is just impossible to exist in because the workplace is toxic for you. And you feel a poison that seeps into your heart while you're there. And you don't know, like, how am I supposed to navigate this? How am I supposed to get through this? Or maybe the issue isn't that you have a toxic work environment, but you have no work environment. And you're wondering, how in the world am I supposed to make it when I can't even get a job? When I just want to get something so that I can get moving in the right direction. And it just seems impossible, as hard as we try. Singleness feels impossible until you get married, and then guess what feels impossible? Marriage. And marriage is awesome. Like, well, at least I love my wife. She is my closest friend. We have so much fun together, and it's amazing. But marriage is hard, right? It's not easy. It takes a lot of work. And sometimes or oftentimes, you recognize just how impossible it is. I'm supposed to love my wife and my children with self-sacrificing, devout love that seeks their good. That's hard. My wife says I'm high maintenance. She's like, you're a high maintenance guy. I've only ever heard that applied to ladies, right? Like, she's really high maintenance. But apparently I am high maintenance, and my wife is very chill. Marriage is hard if you're married to me. I can tell you that for sure. It's not easy. And even if you have one of those marriages where like the first year was amazing and the second year was amazing, and I kind of feel that way, because I'm not married to the high maintenance person. So but like you like, oh, every it always gets better. Then you have kids, and then you find out what's impossible, right? It's impossible. And you can do well. Some of you have well-behaved kids, smart kids. Like, goodness, I don't want to point anybody out, but like the Dreisbach's kids are like genius, crazy, freaky, weird, smart, and violent. I think one of them's violent. I'm not sure. But the little girl. But like we have these, you can do really well, but there always comes a point, right, or several of them, where in your parenting you go, oh man, I am screwing up my kids forever. There's no way that I'm not going to do them damage. I'm too selfish. I'm too loud. I'm too angry. I correct too much. I don't love enough. Like you will come to that place where you recognize I cannot do this thing that God has called me to do. Getting over hurt can feel impossible. Moving through suffering and pain can just be too much. And people don't understand. They tell you, just move along, get on with it. God's good, he's got a plan, but it doesn't feel that way. And then you're supposed to forgive your enemy. Do you know how hard it is to forgive an enemy? Do you have an enemy? I mean, like a real enemy. To forgive them? To pray God's blessing upon them? Now that can be impossible. And even just to believe, right? To believe, to have faith that Jesus is God in the flesh, that's not an easy thing. We believe that God has created all of this. He's spoken into existence. We believe that he's revealed himself through sinful men who wrote it down in 66 books. We believe that Jesus lived, died, and rose from the dead to save us from our sins. That can be hard. I would say it is incredibly difficult to believe. In fact, I'm inclined to say it's impossible. Look at what Jesus says in Mark 9. Just listen, beginning in verse 20. And they brought a boy to Jesus, and when the spirit in this boy saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on his ground, and he rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And his father said, "From childhood, and it has often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." And Jesus says, "If you can." Who do you think you're talking to? "If I can." He says, "If you can, all things are possible for one who believes." Immediately the father of the child cried out and he said, "I believe, help my unbelief." It's hard to believe. I mean, he comes to Jesus. He's believing, but he's not. Like there's this brokenness even in our faith, even in my faith, there's this brokenness where I believe God. But not perfectly. Sometimes I doubt. Sometimes I wonder. Sometimes I more than question. Faith is hard, but with God, and it can be impossible. I mean, how many people have you talked to, and maybe you were one yourself, who said, "That whole Jesus thing is ridiculous. Just seriously. A Jewish guy had a following, died on the cross, body disappeared. This is your God?" But with God, all things are possible. In Matthew 19, again, you can just listen, but in Matthew 19, Jesus speaks some very hard words, some very true words, beginning in verse 23. Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you," here's how hard it is, "it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And when the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Well, who then can be saved?" And that's the question. You should not be able to read that word from Jesus and not ask that question. You should be forced, most of you should be forced to ask, "Then how can I be saved?" And Jesus says, "Well, with man, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible." This is where we find ourselves, facing impossible situations that God calls us to, in which God will make us what we are supposed to be. But only he can do it. Only God can tell you who you are and what you are. Only God. And only God can redeem you or save you. Only God, because God will win. Look at verses 4 and 5 back in Exodus 7. He says, "Pharaoh will not listen to you, but I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring my hosts, my people, the children of Israel. I'll bring them out of the land of Egypt by great acts of judgment, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord." My God will win. There is no chance that God won't win. There is this bizarro perspective out there that gives us the picture that God and the devil are fighting, right? And there's a chance that the devil could win or that God could win, but it's really, you know, you have to kind of wait and see what's going to happen. And even if you don't believe that, oftentimes we live that way, as if there's this battle between God and the devil, and sometimes the devil is doing a better job. It doesn't happen. It can't happen. God is the Almighty who is always victorious. He will do as he pleases. In fact, it says this in Scripture in Psalm 115, verse 3. It says, "Our God is in heaven and he does all that he pleases." He does what he pleases. Nobody gets in his way. Nobody can thwart his will. Nobody can stop his plans. He begins and he finishes. He is the Lord. Or again in Isaiah chapter 14, verse 27, "For the Lord of hosts has purposed, and who will annul it? His hand is stretched out. Who can turn it back?" The implication is no one. No one can bend God's arm. He has begun, and he will finish. He will redeem his people out of Egypt. But not only this, not only do we have this assurance that God makes promises and is faithful to keep them and can keep them because he is sovereign, but when he commands us to go, when he calls us to be and to do, even when we recognize I can't do it, it's too much, it's too hard, it's too big, when he calls us and commands us, he also empowers us. See, the news is not God calls me to be a godly person, or God calls me to love my wife and my kids, or God calls me to do, and I can't, so what are you gonna do? I'm not gonna worry about it, I'm just gonna do my own thing. I'm gonna go smoke a cigar out in the garage and ignore my family and just let the house fall apart. Like, there is this defeatist mentality among many Christians today who for some reason believe, since I can't be perfectly holy, I shouldn't bother trying. No, God calls you to do what is even impossible, and then he empowers you, he equips you to do it. Maybe not perfectly, but he empowers you, he equips you. You can, with God's grace, move forward. Look at our passage here, verses 8 and 10, right? It's miracle time. Then the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, listen, when Pharaoh says to you, prove yourselves by working a miracle, then you say to Aaron, take your staff, cast it on the ground before Pharaoh, and it's going to become a serpent. Right? So we have this picture here. When Pharaoh says this, Pharaoh's going to say, prove it. You say that the Lord of hosts, Yahweh, El Shaddai, like he's commanding you to tell me to let Israel go? Give me a reason to listen. Show me. Give me a reason to take you seriously. And so Aaron takes his staff and he throws it on the ground and it becomes a serpent. They proved it. But then Pharaoh calls in his magicians, right? He calls in these sorcerers. And they did the same thing. It says Pharaoh summoned the wise men and the sorcerers, these magicians of Egypt, and they did the same by their secret arts. Each man cast down his staff, and they became serpents. So Aaron throws down his staff, and it becomes this large snake. We don't know the time frame. We don't know how long this took. I've been trying to figure it out. But at some point, Pharaoh brings in his magicians, their secret arts. And a lot of scholars are arguing that it probably wasn't supernatural powers that these magicians were using. And their secret arts might have been trickery, right? Like magicians today. But whatever they were doing, they were able to somehow replicate the appearance of this miracle. Serpents were on the ground after they threw down their staves. Pharaoh is not persuaded. I mean, he knows that they are his magicians, right? He's not persuaded. Even when Aaron's staff swallows up the other staves, Pharaoh is not convinced. He was given proof, and he's rejecting it. He will not believe. Pharaoh finds it impossible. So get the scene. Moses and Aaron, sent by God in to confront Pharaoh, to speak the words, let my people go, and perform the miracle, and Pharaoh says, get out of here, I don't buy it. And it doesn't matter that God has already told them that Pharaoh's going to say no. Because every time they go in and it happens as God has said, they still seem extremely frustrated and disappointed. It's not working. It's an impossible situation. We go in and we do it and we perform the miracle and they do some kind of stupid replica miracle, some counterfeit miracle, and he still doesn't believe. And in the midst of their disappointment, in the midst of this not working, they are precisely where God wants them to be. They are exactly where God wants them to be. Now, they're not going to stay there. God's going to move them on through this time, but they are exactly where God wants them to be, and not just in terms of the progress of this historical account. They are where God wants them to be because they have come to see things. They have seen, they know their calling. They know what God has called them to do. They have come to know that they are weak and frail. They have come to know their inability. And they are coming to know that God is sovereign and good, and he will bring about the fulfillment of his promises. They are right where God wants them to be, primarily because they know these things. So where are you? I mean, where are you in your life? And can you say with any confidence, with a clear conscience, can you say with a pure heart, I know that I am where God wants me to be? Now, again, it may not be in the long run. God may be moving you through a period of time, but can you say, like, I am where God wants me to be because I know what he's called me to do, because I know that I am frail and incapable of doing it on my own, but I also know that he is powerful and that he will equip me and that he is with me. I mean, what do you know? Do you know this God? I mean, it starts with knowing what God calls you to do. And God calls us in different ways. In the most general sense in which God calls us is he calls us to himself. He calls everyone here to his son, Jesus. And when you consider Jesus as the one to whom God is calling you, when you hear Jesus' invitation, come to me, believe in me, it may just seem impossible. I remember how impossible it was. I remember hearing the gospel before I was converted, hearing the gospel, liking it, even loving it in some sense, wanting it, but recognizing that's impossible. I'm too far gone. I can't reach out. God won't reach me. It is too dark. There is no way that I can be saved. Even my friends, my lost friends, I would tell them, like, man, I just want to wake up and be a Christian tomorrow. And even they would say, like, yeah, man, that'd be cool, but it's too late for you, man. You're far gone. Like, I remember being in that place that it was impossible to believe Jesus, to come to Jesus. And maybe that's where you are as well. And it doesn't matter. You could have grown up in the church. You could have heard it all 100 times. Maybe that's part of why it just seems so impossible. You've been here all your life, and you still don't believe, so. And I'm here to tell you, it is impossible. You are not smart enough to figure this out. You are not spiritual enough to just go to Jesus. Something else has to happen. In John chapter 6, listen to what Jesus says in verse 41. It says, the Jews grumbled about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. They said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down from heaven? And Jesus answered them, do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. He says, no one can come to me. It's impossible unless the Father is drawing you. You're rejecting, you're receiving, you're believing in all of these lies. You're not going to get it. Unless the Father is at work in your heart drawing you to me, you will not believe. Or in Luke 24, beginning in verse 44, Jesus says what? This is after his resurrection. He's speaking to some of his disciples, and he says, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Listen to this. Then he opened their minds to understand the scripture. Like, they couldn't get it. They couldn't understand. They couldn't believe it. He had to open their minds. He spiritually had to open their minds so that they could get it, so that they could understand. It's what we see happening in Acts chapter 16, where Paul goes and he's on this mission trip with Silas and Timothy, and he goes to this place near the water where the women have gathered to pray. And he says, well, here's where I'm going to start preaching the gospel, because these women obviously believe in God and they're praying together, so they seem upright and moral. It's just kind of a good person to get into to start sharing the gospel with. And so he does. He shares the gospel with them. Here's the account. On the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer, and we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. It is impossible, but God is calling you. And so if you find yourself saying, it's impossible, I can't believe, it's too far away, and you hear this, you should not conclude, you cannot conclude, well, I guess I'll just wait around for God to do something, to flip the switch. Because if you are hearing this gospel message, you have every reason to believe that he is here offering it to you. So come, believe, repent. I mean, Jesus says, come unto me, all you who are weak. And then he says, you can't come unless the Father is drawing you. So which is it? Well, it's come. Come, believe, and you will know that the Father is drawing you when you do so. Repent and believe today. This is the first step to understanding God's calling on our lives. But not only this, God calls us to obey him wherever we are in our lives. And not just to obey, not just to do what he says, but to know him, to enjoy his will and ways, and to make him known. Right? So he calls us to Christ, and he calls us to know him and make him known, to obey him wherever we are. And in that scenario, God empowers you. You can love, you can forgive, you can heal, not through time, but through Christ. And there's another sense in which God is calling people, and that is he is calling some of you to something new or different. And I hope you're listening to him, because he, like he already has here at Redeemer, he is calling some of you to leave, to go. He's calling you to go, plant a church, go to the mission field, translate the Bible into an unknown language. He's calling you to start something new. Some of you are just being called to a new vocation, right? Or maybe some of you are just starting to figure out the vocation that you have is a gift of God that he has called you to. So you are called to this business world, or you're called to work with your hands. And you understand, like, God has called me to do this, so I do this working for him, not merely for man. Or maybe he's called you into a time of deep, dark affliction. I mean, can you say that? God has called me here for now, and I'm praying and believing he's going to lead me through this and out of it, but I'm here now by his plan, so I will look to him. I will recognize his calling, my weakness, and his power. And can you say that? Can you believe it? Maybe the new thing he's calling you to isn't ministry, maybe it's marriage. I talk to some people who want to leave their church, not here, otherwhere. If people want to leave Redeemer, I tell them, hey man, we want you to stay, but if you want to go, it's cool, we love you. But I have people that like want to leave their church, and they'll ask me, and they're like, man, I really just think I need to leave my church. And most of the time what I'm doing is I'm trying to encourage them to stay. Just, you know, if the gospel is being preached, and if there is real community there, like, I try and stay, try and stick it out, try and contribute. And for so some people, God is calling them to stay and to endure. Other times, God is calling people to get out while they can, to heal up, to heal themselves. I guess what I want us to consider is if God is calling us in all of these ways and more, if God is calling you, are you running away from that? Know this, God is calling you today to come to Jesus, all of us, to come to Christ, to believe, to trust him. He is calling you to know him, to obey him, to enjoy him where you are. And he is leading, he is working in your life, calling you to very specific things. You will walk down specific paths that other people will not walk down. Are you running from these things, or do you look to God as the one who will not only call you to it and make you in it, but empower you to live there? And here's why we should have such great hope that in all of this, God is alive and active and for us. Because this is how salvation works. God calls us to what? To love him with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. How are you guys doing with that? How's that going? You love yourself way easier than you love God. I do. He calls us to obey him, to love our neighbors, and all of these things, and we fail miserably. Even our best performance that outshines anyone around us, your best performance where people would go, man, that guy's getting it done, that fails in comparison to God's perfect standard. God commands us to love him, to believe on him, to obey him, and we don't. The good news of the gospel is that Jesus did these things perfectly on our behalf. Wherever we failed, he succeeded. He worshiped God the Father perfectly when we are constantly distracted because of long, boring sermons or melodies to songs that are too hard or different. We get so easily distracted in worship and we make it about us or other things. Jesus worshiped the Father perfectly. And so those who believe in Jesus are in him, and we are not only purified from our sins, but we receive his righteousness. So when you worship God the Father, when you worship our triune God, and you are distracted, you are distant, you are grumbling or playing some game on your phone, like in your imperfect worship, God looks at you and sees you in Jesus and goes, perfect worship, because Jesus is our substitute. He fulfilled the law. He loved perfectly, forgave perfectly, endured suffering perfectly. And in him, we have everything. So that we are not only made acceptable by God in Jesus, here's Christ, we are in him, we are made acceptable by God. He accepts our imperfect, feeble attempts at righteousness. He accepts them because of Christ. But he also, through the Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead, he is empowering us to become more like our Savior, to grow in godliness, to actually become the men and the women he's made us to be. Only God can make you, and only God can redeem you. This is our hope, and he does it all in Jesus.